We're waiting for the technology here. We get everybody behind their cameras and so forth. Okay, we go now to lesson number 8 in our series on the Gospel, 1844, and judgment. And I hope that you all recognize that this is a bit complicated. I'm certainly not the one who's going to stand here and tell you, well, this is so straightforward and so simple that everybody ought to get it exactly right the first time. It's not like that. So I find it interesting that our title for this particular lesson is 1844 Made Simple. I find that particularly interesting because this lesson entitled 1844 Made Simple talks almost nothing about 1844. It's all about the week of Christ's life and ministry, and from AD 27 to AD 34, the 70th week in the prophecy of the 490 years. So we're really talking about how do we understand, how do we interpret Daniel 9:24 to 27. So let's go to that. Now let's be honest about a few things. It doesn't do us any good, in my opinion, as so-called scholars or even Christians who want to believe the truth, to pretend like this is all cut and dried, no question about it. So I make the statement in number 2 in your handout, the only direct link between the 70-week prophecy and the 2300-day year prophecy is that the 70-week prophecy is cut off from the 2300-day year prophecy and thus gives us a starting date for the 2300-day year prophecy. Now, people are going to raise a lot of questions about that because obviously even that part is in question. Clearly the Bible says the 70-week prophecy was cut off. Cut off from what? And that is the question. Jerry.
Well, that statement seems to imply that the 2300-day year prophecy doesn't have a beginning date. Or doesn't have a beginning, no evidence for its beginning.
It doesn't have any beginning date or evidence for that unless you link it to the 490-year prophecy.
Then what do you make of, in Daniel 8, of those animals that do these various things? And, you know, the first animal isn't doing anything to the sanctuary to interrupt the services, mm-hmm. to interrupt the daily. The second animal doesn't do anything to interrupt the daily. The third animal doesn't do anything, the cut-off horn and the four horns that grow up. It's not until you get to the little horn that comes and then tramples, destroys the temple and the city, and that's what begins the disturbance of not having the morning and the evening. When did that happen? Historically, we can trace those events. And that's what the angel came and said, okay, the first one is Medo-Persia, the second animal is Greece, and so on. I don't understand how it is that we can read that and say, oh, we don't know when it begins.
Well, I'm sorry. I have never heard of an interpretation like that before, so I can't comment on it.
Okay, fair enough if you haven't heard it, but that's the flow of how the story
Which commentary
reads.
Are you quoting?
Daniel 8.
No, commentary.
I'm not quoting a commentary. I'm paraphrasing.
This is the Jerry commentary.
I'm paraphrasing what Scripture says.
Okay. Okay. Well, let's go on here. I can't comment about that. We can go and look at the verses. And maybe we should do that. Give me just a second to call up our Good News Bible. Now, you want to go back to Daniel 8? Is that what you're talking about?
Well, Daniel 8 is where the 2300-day prophecy is.
Yeah. That's not our subject for the lesson today, but let's look at that. Now, to get to the interpretation as given by, do you want to start with the interpretation as given down in verse 26, more or less, or do you want to start with where?
Well, you've actually got the story told twice.
Wait, we got to have a microphone here. Sorry. Yeah, I understand that.
You've got the story told with these animals being symbols in the first half of the chapter.
Sure.
And then you've got the angel who fleshes it out with the actual names of these countries.
Right.
Rome is not named, but...
And Babylon is not named.
Yeah, Babylon isn't even part of it.
Yeah.
It starts with Medo-Persia, and Greece is named, and it's the first king. His name is not given. I mean, it doesn't say Alexander. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't give the names of the four kingdoms that were, took the place of Alexander's kingdom. Those hadn't happened yet in Daniel's day. And so those are left unnamed, but the symbols are still there in the second half.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the little horn power that comes and does all that destruction. And that's what causes the stars to be trampled on and the temple to be destroyed and the interruption of the morning and evening sacrifices, or the morning and evening routine of the temple.
Okay, so you want this 2300 prophecy to begin when?
At the time that prophecy says it begins here, when the little horn comes and tramples the temple. That's when, because...
Okay, so you
in these other symbols, there's no interruption of the daily with the ram, with the he-goat, or with the big horn, or the four horns. It's only the little horn that comes and is the active agent for trampling on the Lord's temple.
Okay, so if let's understand that. We don't have a lot of time to spend on it. So you're saying that the 2300 days will not end for another 150 years, more or less, from now. The 2300 days hasn't come to an end yet.
A little longer than that, but yeah.
Okay. So that's one alternative. Now, let's go back here and look at our lesson. And we'll have a chance to say something about that, hopefully. This lesson will focus, number three, on how the life and death of Jesus and the establishment of the Christian church soon thereafter helped to fulfill the conditions prophesied at the end of the 70-week prophecy. And Seventh-day Adventists are very fortunate in their interpretation of this passage, in my opinion. If our interpretation of this passage is correct, then every date can be established precisely, and every event fits. By contrast, look at some alternative efforts suggested by those who do not want to accept A, God's ability to predict the future, and B, the idea that the prophecies in Daniel could have anything to do with the pre-Advent judgment. And we read this, but let me just go through it quickly. Because this is on a separate recording. One may rightly doubt. Now, this is from the Anchor Bible. Okay? This is a 60, I don't even know how many volumes they're up to now. Maybe 70 volumes or something of commentary. And this is their comment on this passage. One may rightly doubt if the author of Daniel 9 had an accurate knowledge of the chronology of the period. Now, let's be clear on what's going on here. These people believe that Daniel was written in the days of the Maccabees and Antiochus Epiphanes. So they're saying, we don't think this guy who lived in those days really knew very much about the chronology of Daniel's day. That's what they're saying here. Therefore, his division of the various periods of the early part of his 490-year period cannot be taken too seriously. He is really only concerned with the last week of years, the last 7 years of the 490-year period. So they're saying the only thing we can be reasonably certain about is that last 7 years. He balances this by making the first section of the 490-year period 7 weeks or 49 years. We'll talk about what that might stand for in a little bit. The long middle section of 62 weeks of years, or 434 years, is an artificial number, according to their thinking, created for the purpose of bringing all three periods to a total of 70 weeks of years. In fact, the whole period, which he counts as beginning with the utterance of the word regarding the rebuilding of Jerusalem, that is, and here's where they go way out in my opinion, as beginning with 594 B.C., see above, and ending with the death of Epiphanes in 164 B.C., amounts to only 430, not 490 years. So here's the first point here. They're saying, yeah, but clearly it doesn't fit. Well, that doesn't really matter because he didn't understand the chronology very well anyway. That's their conclusion. Even if the terminus quo, the end of the thing we're talking about, for his reckoning would be taken as 605 B.C., according to Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, which really does not speak of the rebuilding of Jerusalem at all, the whole period would be only 441 years. The first section, the first 7 weeks of years, or 49 years, is said to last from the utterance of Jeremiah's prophecy to the coming of an anointed leader in Daniel 9, 25. This first part of the 490-year period almost certainly refers to the time that ended with the return of the first exiles from Babylonia to Jerusalem in 538 B.C. See, they don't want it to begin in 457, going down to 408 B.C., the time when the city of Jerusalem was actually rebuilt. They want it to be back during the time when, I don't know how they make it fit the city as being rebuilt, because they're dating it during the time of the exile when there were no Jews around at all. So I don't know how they arrive at these dates. But anyway, that's what they're saying. If the beginning of this period is taken as it normally would be, as the year 594 BC, when Jeremiah uttered the prophecy regarding the restoration of Jerusalem, see, they're not talking about Cyrus making a decree, or Darius making a decree, or Artaxerxes making a decree. They're saying the only one who can make a decree is one of the Bible prophets, and so they go to Jeremiah, and then we're way off somewhere. Joanne?
Now, these people that wrote the 70 volumes over the Bible, do they think that the Bible is inspired?
If you ask them, they would say yes. If you say, do you interpret it historically as being historically accurate, the answer would be no.
Did it take 70 volumes to maybe reason and contort around all these things, and so they couldn't condense it?
Well, sometimes it is contorted, yes. But it doesn't take 70 volumes. So a lot of what they've written is very good. But this one is really contorted. I will agree with you. So, we're reading, if the beginning of this period is taken as it normally would be, as the year 594 BC, when Jeremiah uttered the prophecy regarding the restoration of Jerusalem, the interval would be 56 years. If reckoned from the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC, the interval would be 51 years. Either figure is sufficiently close to the quasi-artificial figure of 70 weeks of years in Daniel 9:25. So that was their conclusion, and my conclusion based on that is, aren't you glad that your faith doesn't have to rest on this kind of guesswork? Yes.
Just curious, if they think the Bible is not historically inspired, on what grounds do they think it's inspired? Do they think it's inspired in all sorts of grounds, but not historically?
Well, basically what they would say is that they believe in the mythology of the Bible. They believe they think that prophets wrote, they told stories, etc., to teach lessons, but not necessarily be historically accurate. That would be the sort of rough explanation.
Has archaeology been proving them wrong then?
Yes. So, when does this 70th week of the prophecy begin? Well, if we accept that 457 is accurate, namely the seventh year of Artaxerxes, and I put here 457, we need to recognize that there's three different dating systems involved here, and so it makes it a little tricky sometimes. But this Artaxerxes came to power in 465 BC, so you come down 7 years, and it's the year we would call 457, 458, 457. So, but we call it 450. We focus on the 457 because we believe that's when Ezra actually got his group together, because it took him a little while to get organized. Actually got his group together and actually started his travel and went to Jerusalem. So that's how we arrived sort of at that date. And again, I'd be happy to show anybody the historical information or the logical information for that. There's a number of places you can find it, including the Adventist Bible Commentary and other places. So if we take that as a starting date, we come down 483 years, or 69 years, to AD 26 using ordinary math. However, as we review the chronology of the BC-AD transition, we discover that there was never a year designated zero. And that's clearly documented. Remember that the BC-AD dating system did not exist in the days of Christ, and I think we all know that, or before. It was developed by Bishop Exiguus hundreds of years later when he was trying to establish a special prayer calendar, a worship calendar for the Catholic Church. And Exiguus did not include a year zero. This pushes our closing date for the 69 years and the opening date for the 70th week to AD 27. And that's what we were discussing in our last period. Go ahead, Jerry.
Well, in the last period, we read Luke 3:1 and we commented about that, that John began his ministry in AD 29. How long would John need to have a ministry to be the forerunner to prepare the people of Judea and Galilee for the Messiah? Would 6 months be enough? Year and a half?
Well,
half years? I mean, we don't know from Scripture, and I'm not aware that any of any other sources that give us a timeline for how long John ministered.
We know that Jesus survived 3.5 years max, and if you take out the first couple of years when he was really sort of operating under the radar, it was a year and a half. So how long would John survive?
But did Jesus begin his ministry in Jerusalem before he went to John to be baptized?
Well, we don't have any evidence for that.
Okay, so we could then, if we recognize that John began his ministry in AD 29 and may have had a 2 or 3 year ministry before Jesus began his ministry, before he went to be baptized and so on, we could be off here not just by a year or two, but we could be off by as much as 5 years. How do we deal with that disequilibrium?
Well, I don't have any disequilibrium in my chronology, so I haven't tried to deal with it.
Don't confuse you with facts.
No, I'm not. We're not talking about facts, as far as I know.
John the Baptist in 14 being the time.
Well, you're going to have to show me that because I haven't seen that. Yeah. So.
Not a problem.
Yeah. Joanne, did you want to say something?
Well, all I heard was suppose John's ministry was 2-3 years, or suppose this. So anyway, if we get into that theory, what we all need is a handout with the facts and so that we can read it before.
Yeah, sure. Fair enough. Go ahead.
Wasn't John the Baptist about the same age as Jesus?
Well, if we believe what the Bible says, they were 6 months apart.
Yeah, because they leapt in the womb at the same time. Really.
Yeah.
And the ministry probably didn't start for John until he was 30, because probably
that
no
would
one
be
would listen
likely
to him.
Because Jews generally didn't recognize this person as being able to teach anything until he's 30.
Do we have any evidence as to what age Jesus was when he started his ministry?
Well, again, you know, there's some argument about this, but scholars generally believe, the ones that I find reliable, believe that he was born probably in maybe 4 B.C. And so 27 would make him, what, 31, 30, 31, depending on when in 4 B.C. he was born.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So that would give some time there when John was 30 to start his ministry.
Well, if Jesus started his ministry when he was 30 or 31... then if John waited until he was 30 or 31 to begin his ministry, he couldn't be ahead of Jesus by more than
6 months.
6 months or a year max.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Okay, so let's look and see. Yes, Dave.
In a practical sense, let's do the math on this. Mm-hmm. Assuming a child started formal education around the age of 10-ish, mm-hmm. then in up until 1900, this would have held true. From 10 to around 14, 12, whatever, they get some form of education. Then they enter their trade. Mm-hmm. Paul was a tent maker, other trades. Now, if they stayed in the line of a trade, a career in carpentry, mm-hmm. tent making, and that, from age 14... to 18, they're learning the business, or the trade, how to make the table. From age 18 to 21, they're learning the business, customer relations, books, whatever, the front office. From age 21 to 28, they're in their journeymanship. So it takes them that long to gather their tools together, get the tables, their work tables, and all this. Mm-hmm. And we add 2 years onto that. He had his mastership for 2 years. That's how you come up with the age of 30. This is how it was in other things.
Yeah. I mean, I don't know that we have any documentation for that, but it makes sense.
Well, the average, I don't know in the Jewish sense, we go over ages of marriages, but use the Irish as one of the worst examples. They're not going to get married. An Irish male is not going to get married before the age of 28 because he has to have a house and he has to have a way of supporting a family. Okay. And he doesn't get anybody's blessing in the community. Forget his parents. The whole community will frown on it.
Okay. I'm not sure we can use the Irish as a way of helping us to interpret our scriptures, but yeah.
As far as I know, there's only one other place where scripture talks about the age of Jesus, and that was when he was debating with the scribes and Pharisees about Abraham, and they said, what, you're not yet 50? Mm-hmm. They didn't say you're not yet 40 or 35, it's you're not yet 50. There's a lot of leeway there as to what Jesus' age might have been. His age isn't really that big of a deal.
But if you're arguing about eternity, there's quite a big difference between eternity and 50, so.
No, this is not an issue of how far in the past he had been in existence.
No, that's what the question was about. How far in the past he existed. That's exactly what the question was.
No, in his day, yeah, with that discussion with the scribes and Pharisees, a reference to Abraham. Yeah. But in terms of our discussion here about when he began his ministry and how old he was when he began his ministry, his existence with the Father in heaven is not part of that picture.
Well, but your point about in John 8 was they were arguing you weren't there in Abraham's day. So they were just saying, you know, make it 50 if you like. I don't think that was an attempt to come to anywhere, any kind of precision. They just says you can't possibly be 50 years old, let alone be alive in Abraham's day. And Jesus would have said, oh, yeah, I was here a long time before that. Okay, well, let's look at this. Now, again, we're going to. Look at some fairly detailed stuff, starting with number 6. What happened in AD 27? And we've already seen that not everyone agrees with that date. You've seen most of the reasons why I believe that date is correct, but let's just talk about it now. God's chosen leader comes. That's the passage in Daniel 9. Does this refer to the birth of Jesus or to the beginning of his public ministry? It was not until his baptism that he was, quote, anointed as the anointed one, Messiah or Christ, and thus began his public ministry. Thus, the prophecy points to the time of his anointing or his baptism in that fall. So that's the way that's explained. Remember, it says it's pointing forward to Messiah, the prince. Remember, the word Messiah means what? The anointed one, yes. So, if we accept the dating of the 70-week prophecy and also that it was cut off from the 2300-day year prophecy, then we have nailed down the date 1844 for the launch year of the greatest Second Advent movement in ecclesiastical history and also the beginning of the heavenly process that will ultimately climax in the final purification of sin from the universe in God's final judgment. So now let's take this prophecy apart piece by piece and look at it. And if some of the rest of you have questions, not just Jerry, you're welcome to join in too. We note that the first section of the 490 years is a period of 7 sevens. And it's just interesting to note here, and I'm sorry, I was very frustrated this morning because I couldn't get my program to work on this computer like it works on at home. I could have shown you in Hebrew and parallel English that the word sevens is the Hebrew shortcut word for weeks. So when it says, when we read here 7 weeks or 70 weeks, we're really talking about 77s or 7 sevens or something like this. That's what we're talking about here. So this period of 7 sevens or 49 years, what does this refer to? Remember that the temple was rebuilt between 520 and 516 BC. Ezra and his associates began rebuilding Jerusalem in 457 BC. However, they faced stiff opposition, burnings, etc., and before too long, and that's all documented in the book of Ezra, the work stopped. In 444 BC, Nehemiah came, and Nehemiah and Ezra together, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, roused the people to complete the wall around Jerusalem. The completion of the wall took a very short period of time, 52 days. And that's documented. It just says so many days there in Nehemiah 6:15. After the wall was completed and secure, then the city inside was completed between 444 BC and 408 BC. Now, thus we see that the rebuilding of Jerusalem as a city was completed in the first 49 years of this 490-year prophecy. Now, let me tell you one thing here. We do not have a prophecy somewhere. Well, I shouldn't say a prophecy. We do not have a statement that we can read in Ezra or Nehemiah or any extra-biblical source says, oh, they finished building the city of Jerusalem in 408 BC. There isn't a prophecy like that. There isn't a documentation like that. The fact that the documentation is not there is not proof that it didn't happen. So that's the one date in this whole sequence that doesn't have some kind of biblical and extra-biblical documentation for it. Let us then look at the individual phrases in Daniel 9, 24 to 27 in detail. Here we're going to try, and I was hoping, as I said, that you could look at the Hebrew and English side by side, and you can see the challenge of scholars trying to do with this. But unfortunately, I couldn't make it work, so you're just going to have to take my word. This is taken from the Lexham Hebrew English Interlinear Bible. And what I have quoted, of course, here was just the English part. The first phrase says, quote, 70 weeks. It is, now this is interlinear English, so it's not going to be nice and smooth. It doesn't read like the Message Bible, okay? 70 weeks, it is decreed for your people and for the city of your holiness, one, to put an end to the transgression, and two, to stop sin. Okay, that's the first section. And three, to atone iniquity, and four, to bring everlasting righteousness, and five, to seal prophet vision, and six, to anoint the Holy of Holies. Now that's Daniel 9:24. Okay? There are six actions in three pairs described here in Daniel 9:24. Anyone have any question about how I arrived at that funny wording there? We're going through this fairly quickly. I mean, I just basically copied it. It's an interlinear reading this way instead of that way, from Hebrew to English. So there are six sections. The first two sections talk, or the first pair of things, the one and two up there, are God's challenge to the Jewish people. He's saying, if you will do these two things, then I will do a couple of things, and then together we will accomplish something more. So what is it he tells them he wants them to do? One, to put an end to the transgression, we saw, and then the number two, to stop sin. Okay? The first pair of actions are to finish transgression, if you will, and to put an end to sin. That's another interlinear version. The word transgression in the first phrase means sin as rebellion against God. So God is saying to them, in our cooperation together, in our working together, for you as my people, there has to come a time when rebellion stops. Okay? That's his first challenge to them. The second word for sin is the most common word for sin in the Bible and means missing the mark, goal, or standard which God has set up. Thus, the Jewish people are given this broad time period to carry out their responsibilities of putting away sin and developing a righteous society. This was to prepare for the coming of the Anointed One, the Messiah. Now, I know that none of us, me included, are experts on the period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I've spent a fair amount of time studying it. I don't know, maybe some of you spent a lot of time studying. But I'm sure of this, anybody who spent any time studying that knows that this was not a time for the Jews. In actual fact, it did not work out to be a time when the Jews developed a righteous society. There were all kinds of problems during this period of time. Everything from the development of the groups, the scribes, I mean the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to being overthrown and Antiochus Epiphanes and coming in and desecrating the temple and the wall being broken down once or twice and being rebuilt and all kinds of problems. And we're going to talk more about those problems in a moment. So they didn't fulfill their part of this bargain that's being prophesied to start out with. Okay, the first 2 points, they didn't do them. Okay, God's responsibilities are reflected in the second pair of actions, to atone for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, just so that we're together on this more or less, how would God atone for iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness? What would he have to do those things?
Are you saying that there would be another system to atone for sin before Jesus, the Messiah, came?
No.
Are you saying then that when there was a righteous society, that Jesus would come and do the same thing?
Okay, let's back up here a little bit. Thank you for raising that question. We're talking here about a 490-year prophecy. There's 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. Okay. Now, the focus of this lesson is that last week. And what happened during that last week? Jesus' ministry begins. 3.5 years, he conducts his ministry. Then there's a 3.5 year period when the work continues to go in Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, I send you out, first of all, where? To Jerusalem, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost part, Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. Okay? So, we're talking about what happened during that last week. So this would be during the life and ministry of Jesus, and then the 3.5 years following his crucifixion. So that's the 7 year period that we're focusing on. Are we all together? Okay. Yuri?
When you read Daniel 9, the last couple of verses, where do you find this period of time that this is related to 7 years?
It's 1 week. It's 7 years.
I understand that connection, but I'm asking about in the last verse 26, for instance, because Daniel 9 seems to have.
If you're asking about Daniel 9:26, we get to that in number 16. So why don't you hold it?
I'll hold it
for a moment when we get down there, because we're going to try to go through this, you know, phrase by phrase, because this is. Like I said, it's a really big issue for some people, and so for them, for their benefit, and for the rest of our benefit, I think we need to look at it carefully. And I have suggested that the Jewish people obviously had not established a righteous society on earth by the time Jesus came. Jesus comes and does his part of the deal. He brings in righteousness and he atones for iniquity. Those, I hope we all as Christians will recognize that Jesus accomplished that. So, Joanne, the way God accomplishes his side of the deal is he sends Jesus. It's not some other system. It's Jesus who's supposed to do that.
Even though he asked us to do it, God is gracious enough that if we fail, he just continues with his part.
Yes, but it's talking about here some things that I can't do even if I want to. He's the one who provides the atonement. I can't provide the atonement even if I want to. I'm the one who needs to be atoned. I mean, I'm the one who needs, and you and all of us here are the ones who need to be brought back to God. We are the ones who need to have this reconciliation, this reestablishment of the relationship. We're the one, it's done to us. We don't do it. Okay? Okay, and you see there, by giving the answers to, this is the way I understand this, God is sending the great final atonement, Jesus Christ himself. By giving the answers to the issues in the great controversy and refuting Satan's arguments, God convinces us that he can be trusted, and Jesus thus serves as the great at-one-ment, or reconciliation, that brings man back to God. It should be clear then how the old system of temporary cleansing through individual sacrifices, which is discussed at length in the book of Hebrews, has now come to an end, and God brings in everlasting righteousness. And of course, the signal for that would be what? what would be the great signal that we read about in the New Testament that the Jewish sacrificial system has come to an end? The tearing of the curtain from top to bottom at the time of his crucifixion. That is taken to be the signal that the old system of offering sheep and lambs and so forth had come to an end. Now, number 13, the final pair of events in Daniel 9:24 are to come about as a result of God's action and Judah's response. Now, we have already seen that the Jews had not done their part of the bargain. God did his part of the bargain, so what's going to happen now? Well, they are to, these last two things are going to, supposed to, and this sound, this is funny English. It's not, this is not English. This is transliterated Hebrew, so let's work on this step by step. Those of you who are fluent in more than one language, you know about these kind of challenges. And the farther apart the two languages are, the bigger challenge it is. So, these are the last two sections you saw up there under number, let's just go back up here. We read it here in number 9. What are the last two, 5 and 6? To seal prophet vision, not prophetic vision, not prophecy, as some translate. It says literally to seal prophet vision and to anoint the Holy of Holies. That's what the literal Hebrew says, okay? So, these final pair of events are supposed to come about as a result of God's action and Judah's response. They are to seal prophet vision. Now, if someone told you, okay, we need to seal prophet vision, what would that mean to you? Here's a challenge to demonstrate your Hebrew. What would seal prophet vision mean, Van?
Would that possibly mean that whatever the prophet said, God said would happen, would happen?
Well, yeah. There's one good possibility. Anyone else have a different idea? Jerry?
When the king put his seal on it, it was a confirmation of its accuracy. Mm-hmm. So when it says seal, that's a confirmation. Prophet vision is a prophetic vision, or the vision of the prophet, a declaration that the prophet had made. Okay. So we're confirming and establishing some kind of a prophetic declaration.
Okay. Well, let's look at some possibilities here. Through Deacon Stephen and his speech before the Sanhedrin in Acts 7, you know the passage, God made his final appeal to the Jewish people. By the way, notice that it's not prophetic vision. That's the way we usually interpret this, or prophecy. It's prophet vision. The word is speaking about a person, not about a vision. Okay? In Hebrew. No further prophetic voice was to be given to the Jewish people as a nation. Notice carefully, as a nation. Future prophecies and future messengers from God would be addressed to the entire world through the Christian church. And of course, that's what we understand to mean when it says, now the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. Yes?
Seal prophet vision, would that be something to do with Stephen's vision then that he saw,
okay,
as he was being stoned?
What we're suggesting is this, that when Stephen, and let's look at the passage and then it'll maybe be a little easier to understand. Go to Acts, we don't have time to look at all of Acts 7, but go to the end of Acts 7 and the beginning of Acts 8. And let's start from Acts 7:57. I'm assuming that you all are somewhat familiar about that, with that fairly powerful sermon that Stephen gave before the Sanhedrin. Well, at the end of it, with a loud cry, the members of the council covered their ears with their hands. Then they all rushed at him at once. Why did they do this? I guess we need to go back to verse 56. Look, he said, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man, that would be who? Jesus, the guy from Nazareth, right? Standing at the right-hand side of God. And of course, how did they respond to this revelation from God? Slapped their hands over their ears, and they all rushed at him at once, threw him out of the city, stoned him. The witnesses left their cloaks in the care of a young man named Saul. They kept on stoning Stephen as he called out to the Lord, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not remember this sin against them. He said this and died. And Saul approved of his murder. Now, we mustn't stop there. Read on. That very day, the church in Jerusalem began to suffer cruel persecution. All the believers except the apostles were scattered throughout the provinces of Judea and Samaria. So this is the key point. This is a transition period. God's last appeal has been made to the Jewish leaders and to the Jews as a nation. And now God is making his... Now, he hasn't abandoned the Jews, obviously. I mean, look, he hasn't even converted Saul yet. You know, he hasn't abandoned the Jews by any stretch of the imagination. He just is no longer focusing through them as his chosen people. He's now talking to the whole world, including all of us in this room. So is that, does that help, Joanne? Okay. So we would suggest that God made his final appeal to the Jewish people there under number 13 as a nation. No further prophetic voice was to be given to the Jewish people as a nation. Further future prophecies would be given to the Christian church. So now we come to the final phrase of Daniel 9, a phrase of Daniel 9:24. It has been translated to anoint the Holy of Holies. What does this possibly refer to? Okay? Take another stab at it. What do you think it means at the end of Daniel 9:24 to anoint the Holy of Holies? Think about it. John, you're going to help. We got Van, we got John. John? Go ahead, Van, while we're waiting for John.
What does it mean to anoint?
It means to pour oil on it or to put some blood on it. In some cases, it means to say, okay, you're set aside for this special purpose.
So if
consecrated.
And the Holy of Holies is not the temple now, because that's been shown to not be appropriate.
Right.
Could this be where Jesus is now conducting his ministry in heaven?
Well, how many sanctuaries is God recognizing at this point in time?
One.
One. A heavenly sanctuary. And what ministry is happening in the heavenly sanctuary? John, are you going to help us?
I hope I can help myself, too.
Okay.
I think this is talking about God's people, the temple of God. And we've been confused all the way down from the sanctuary that Moses built and so forth, in thinking that that's what God is talking about. He's talking about
his
where
people.
He lives in the bodies of his people. Mm-hmm. And this is the end of the Jewish, you know, exclusively Jewish. What the Jewish people did is said, hey, we've got it. We're not going to give it to anybody else. We are God's people, and there's no other people of God on the earth. And they ruined the whole idea, except that in doing that, they made all these records and so forth. And when Jesus said, I'm going to rebuild a temple in 3 days, he was talking about God's people. Mm-hmm. At this point, it's...
He's talking about himself. He's talking about his own body.
He's his own body, and that is God's temple.
Okay, Jerry?
There has never been a time when the Jews or the larger Hebrew group of people have been exclusively God's people. God has always...
Now, they wouldn't have agreed with that, but that's all right. Go ahead.
We're talking about from God's perspective. Mm-hmm. These visions and all the stuff about Daniel here are given from God's perspective. Mm-hmm. So from God's perspective, there has never been a time when the Jews or the Hebrew people were exclusively his.
Okay, the key word being exclusively.
He has always invited the strangers and the foreigners who became acquainted with them to be joined to his people. Mm-hmm. And Paul picks up on that theme and repeats it in the book of Romans. Mm-hmm. That those of us who were born Gentile are supposed to be grafted into the stock. Mm-hmm. So I don't know where this exclusivity comes from, because it's not biblical. I do understand that there were Jews who promoted that, But that's not God's perspective.
Well, but you know that there are a lot of people who feel very... in fact, there are a lot of people who say that anti-Semitism comes from the fact that Jews quoting the Old Testament will say repeatedly, and it, those words are there, and you have to admit, you know that they're there. My people do this, my people do that, you are my people, you are my holy people, etc. And that's written in Jewish language, it's written in Hebrew language, and people looking on from the outside say, you think you're very special, don't you? And, I mean, that's a fact, it's there. Joanne.
I think part of God's frustration is to have a people that is supposed to witness to him and show about him, and they turn into a little clique or club or cocoon, as it can be called. And so, therefore, his other people don't have an opportunity to learn about God, because his people, they become so exclusive. They hide their light under their rear end and sit on it or something like that. And they don't show it to anybody. And so...
That couldn't happen in our day, right? Do you know anybody who thinks they have exclusive right to the light, to heaven?
When you step outside Loma Linda, there's very few people who know what an Adventist is.
Okay.
And so I come from a community that just doesn't even understand. Anyway, so I think that's God's frustration. But I like the end of your paragraph here, getting back to your question. It says that God is anointing the new way into the heavenly sanctuary described in Hebrews.
Yeah.
Anointing the Holy of Holies is God's initiation into this way that's finally going to bring all his people, whether they be his model people or his other people that he wants modeled to, into his home in heaven.
Yes, exactly. So my point there would be that I think that what's happened here is that God is talking about initiating this new approach. No longer through sacrifices and offerings and coming to the temple. You don't have to go to Jerusalem in order to offer a sacrifice anymore and so forth. This new way that Paul recognizes in the book of Hebrews, God says now the door is open to everybody. You all can come to me from wherever you are on planet Earth or anywhere else for that matter in the rest of the universe. Come directly, approach me, I want to be friendly, and so forth. And so, this new ministry begins, hopefully, in recognition of what Christ accomplished when he was here on this earth. Yes, well.
I'm just wondering, when the curtain was torn, if the whole focus there was that you can go directly to God.
Yes.
It's very wide open.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, certainly that was a major part of that, what was supposed to happen there, yes. Okay, so now we go to Daniel 9:25 and number 15 in your handout. We're going through this step by step to try to make sure we cover everything. And this again is from the Hebrew English Interlinear Bible, so it's going to sound a little funny. This is transliterated Hebrew. This isn't not transliterated Hebrew. This is translated Hebrew, but it's written as Hebrew. And you must know and you must understand from the time of the going out of the word to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now that's the basis on which you've had this long discussion about 457 BC. Here's the prophecy that points us at that. Until anointed leader 7 weeks and 62 weeks, it will be restored and it will be built with streets and moat, but in the oppression of the time. Now, as I said, I wish that I could make my computer do what I hoped it would do, and I could show you the interlinear Hebrew and English. But that's the English part of the interlinear. So the first portion of Daniel 9:25 talks about the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and we've already spent quite a bit of time on that. I hope that at least the events that we're talking about, if not the dates, are we understand them. And the attempts to preserve that city over the next 62 years. This was clearly a time of trouble, great trouble, as noted in the final phrase of the verse. So, other than arguing about whether we have the right date for 457, Daniel 9:25, I think, is fairly straightforward. So now look at Daniel 9, 26. And this is, again, I'm reading you the interlinear, so it's going to sound a little choppy. And after the weeks, notice after the weeks 2 and 60, so this is after the 62 weeks, and he shall cut off an anointed one. Sometime after the 62 weeks, the anointed one is to be cut off. And there is not for him. An interesting expression. In fact, my Good News Bible says Hebrew is unclear here. But says literally, there is not for him, and the city and the sanctuary, they will destroy the people of the leader. Notice, it's not an army that's coming to destroy the city, but the people of the leader who are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. And also notice that whereas Antiochus Epiphanes came and did what? He desecrated the temple. He didn't destroy the temple, and he didn't destroy the city. This prophesies that someone is going to come, they're going to destroy the temple, and they're going to destroy the city, and it's not going to be a military group who are going to do it. Okay? We read on. And end it with the flood, and to the end there shall be war, desolations are determined. So, again, it's not the way we would say it in English for sure. That's Hebrew. Does someone have a question about that part of it? Gary.
How do you propose to destroy the city and the sanctuary without a military activity, military action?
That's what we're going to explain right now.
Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, well, that's what comes next on the paper. And let's look at it. After the weeks at 2 and 60, and he shall be cut off and anointed. Well, let's go step by step. So what? Let's see if you all agree with this, because I don't want to move on until we agree. This says, after those 62 weeks, which we said ends in AD 27, the Messiah, the anointed one, is going to be cut off. Sometime after those 62 weeks, he is going to be cut off. Okay? Now this is the 62 weeks, which comes after the 7 weeks, so we're really talking about a total of 69 weeks of the prophecy have now gone past. After that, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, is going to be cut off. Does anyone have a question about that part? John?
Well, I think it's about that part. What is meant by city here? Is it the buildings or the people?
In context, it looks like it means Jerusalem, because it's talked about Jerusalem just above there.
Yeah, is Jerusalem a group of people or is it a group of buildings?
Well,
it's a place where the people live.
Probably both.
Yeah, where the people live. Yeah. And I think it's talking about the destruction of the people in a city, which could be done in many different ways than by military.
Yeah, certainly if we look down to the destruction of Jerusalem, it was a destruction of most of the people, virtually all the buildings, virtually all of the temple. I mean, it was in shambles when they were done. Okay? So, I hope that it's clear that this after, this cutting off of the anointed one refers to the crucifixion of Jesus. The expression here means to be cut off. It's a Hebrew idiom meaning to be killed, because it's the same expression that is used for sacrifices in the temple. They were cut off, they were killed, they were sacrificed. Okay? The next phrase is short and difficult. Now let's look at this. It says literally, there is not, and there's either a word missing or there's a word implied. There's nothing where I have an X there. There's nothing there in the Hebrew. There is not to or for him. That's what the Hebrew says. So what does that mean? Is this talking about material possessions of some kind? If so, this would be a reference to the poverty of Jesus. And while we recognize that Jesus lived a life of poverty, I don't think that's the major emphasis we want to be made right here. So what else could it mean? If we look at the next expression, it goes on almost immediately and talks about the people of the leader who is coming. It seems to hint that we're talking about here not about things, but about people. Thus the passage could more correctly be translated, quote, there shall not be people for him. Or, more freely translated, no one shall be for him. This is a picture of complete rejection, not poverty. We should have no trouble in recognizing that this was the experience of Jesus in the final hours of his life. Okay? So, at least there's one way to interpret that passage. When you're supplying a word, obviously there are opportunities for other words to be supplied and different interpretations to be made, but at least here's a reasonable possible interpretation. Joanne?
Well, go ahead, Jerry. Did I miss something? I'm waiting for my question to be answered, and I didn't hear an answer to it.
Okay, go.
So, my question was, how can you have the destruction of the city and the sanctuary without an army? And number 16 you've got there, that there shall be war desolations.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you have those things without an army?
Okay. That's in 19. We haven't finished with Daniel 9:26 yet. It's the next point. I was asking if you had a question about number 18.
Well,
Joanne?
My question's related to 16.
Yeah. Well, but we're giving an answer, and 17, 18, and 19 are about giving the answer.
Hey, I haven't heard it yet.
Okay.
No, when you get there.
Yeah. I said it's in 19. Go ahead, Joanne.
Well, what I studied for years before becoming an Adventist was the Left Behind series, where this whole prophecy, just like, to me, in my opinion now, Satan's personality, he took the most potent prophecy about Jesus and made it about himself.
Yeah.
And in reading this, how you have it, I don't understand how the wheat cut off can be attributed to Satan, because what you're reading doesn't mesh within what is said about the Left Behind last week, that's supposed to be this tribulation. It just is not making sense. And so it has to be about Jesus, given the original language there that you're doing.
Yeah. Well, I would absolutely agree with that. This final week of the prophecy, the 70th week that we're talking about here, is all about Jesus. It absolutely has to be. I don't see how any other way that you can be true to Scripture, at least, and have it about anything else. John, is there someone with a mic handy there?
It's all about, I think, about Jesus, as you said. It's also all about God, because that's what Jesus is at this point. And I think the picture that we should get in all of this discussion is that God the Father put all his cards on the table,
mm-hmm,
when he sent Jesus to represent him, because he knows that he is going to live eternally in people.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why in John 17, he talks about the people he, the Father, gave to Jesus, mm-hmm, will be in Jesus, mm-hmm, and they will be in God the Father.
Okay, John, I'm going to have to ask you to, I'm watching the clock, we're running out of time, and nice to talk about John 17, but we got to deal with this. Look at number, especially for Jerry's sake, but for all the rest of us here. Number 19, the next phrase in Daniel 9:26 could be translated, the city and the sanctuary, they will destroy the people of the leader who is coming. Or in another translation, the soldiers of a prince will ruin the sanctuary. So you can see that there's two different sort of interpretations here. One is a military one, and the other is more a personal one. While some of our Christian friends would be happy to apply this expression to Antiochus Epiphanes and his desecrating the temple, it does not fit. This verse says they will destroy the city and the sanctuary. This is a very clear reference to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. But who is the prince being referred to here? It's interesting that this is the same word for prince used referring to the Messiah in the previous verse, Daniel 9:25. Furthermore, it suggests that the destruction is going to be done by a group of people and not by a military host or army, because it's a different Hebrew word. What people were responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem? It is clear that the rebellion of the Jewish people is what led to the destruction of the city and of their temple and their city. And that would be based on what we said up in Daniel 9:24, where it says they were supposed to end iniquity, they were supposed to finish sin, and they didn't do their part. Jerry, does that give you an idea of how I understand this? And remember, we've got about 3-4 minutes left.
So. Okay, so if we can put these two ideas together, the people, the word people is referring to the fact that the Jews didn't weren't in harmony with God as they should have been. And because of their disobedience, God allowed the armies of Titus to come down and actually do the destruction, carry out the destruction of the city and the sanctuary.
Yeah.
And that was in 70
AD,
or AD 70.
Yeah. Okay. The final three phrases of Daniel 9:26 refer to the way in which the Roman army swept, just as Jerry mentioned, into the Jerusalem and literally demolished everything, and end it with the flood, and to the end there shall be war, desolations are determined. It was like being overrun by a flood. And now we come to verse 27, and again, we're looking at this Hebrew-English interlinear, and I'm doing this to try to be as unbiased as possible in our interpretation of these passages. Quote, "And he will establish a covenant with the many 1 week, and half the week he will let cease offering sacrifice, and on a wing of the desolating abomination, and until the end, and it is determined, it is poured out upon the desolator." Now, if you're not confused yet, shall I read it over again? This is obviously not the way we would say it, but this is interlinear Hebrew English, okay? First of all, it's not talking about establishing a new covenant. Unfortunately, our word establish, sometimes we take that to mean, or often we take that to mean, you start out with something brand new. This is a word which means strengthening, building up, strengthening something that's already there, okay? So this would be God's attempt, God's final attempt through Jesus, through the Messiah, to try to firm up or to establish or to cement a relationship with the Jewish people. We would say by and large it failed. They crucified him. But this was his final attempt to cement that covenant. It must therefore refer to God's final appeals through his son to the people of Israel. Now, And I'm considering the time, I'm going to jump over. Number 22 is just an illustration of one of the ways in which Jesus, and we know many places he refers to the law and the testimony. He said, "I'm not coming to do away with the law and the testimony. I came to establish it." We know all those passages. Now look at the rest of 27. "Upon the wing of abomination shall come the desolator until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." This expression, "upon the wing," is a Hebrew idiom meaning following closely on. It means coming right after. In other words, the abominations are to come first, the terrible atrocities that took place in the city before its downfall. And if you have read anything about what happened in Jerusalem just before its downfall, it was pretty terrible. Followed quickly by the desolation, which would be the Roman conquest. Okay? "When the Roman armies finally broke through the outer wall of Jerusalem, the Roman soldiers looked for a place from which to fight." Because obviously if you can fight you've got your back and your sides protected, it's a lot easier to fight than if you're exposed on every side. "They moved fairly quickly into the sanctuary and established themselves in the holy and most holy places, which would be considered the ultimate in abominations. It served as a good fortress, but before long it was set on fire and destroyed," which could be the desolation. Okay. There's a possible interpretation of these verses which fits. It's clearly, historically, those things did happen. There's no argument about the fact that they did happen. So now, the time has come for the gospel messengers to spread the word to other parts of the world. But something else had to happen that year. Paul was there as a young man, observing the stoning of Stephen, and he watched the coats of the stoners, and he approved of Stephen's murder. A few months later, after fighting against his conscience, and you know the verse Acts 9:5, and it's also in Acts 22, I think it is, Saul left on that fateful trip to Damascus, and you know the rest of the story. The great apostle to the Gentiles began his work spreading Christianity far and wide. So having looked carefully at the 490-year prophecy, we're left with one more challenge. When is it cut off? Is it cut off from the beginning of the 2300 years? Is it cut off from the middle of the 2300 years? And it's cut off from the end of the 2300 years? And the only logical answer to that is that it has to be cut off from the beginning of the 2300 years. You can see the arguments there. So, in conclusion, why is the year 1844 important for Seventh-day Adventists? Well, let's be honest. Our church was not established until 1863. So why are we make a big deal out about 1844? Well, I hope everyone in this room at least has some kind of an idea. We have now seen that these two linked prophecies point to the two most important events in salvation history: the life and death of Jesus, and specifically to the final 7 years of his ministry, and to the pre-Advent judgments which began in 1844 and is still going on. The end of the prophecies in Daniel awaits our finishing of the gospel under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. Whew. I hope you all, I didn't either put you to sleep or completely bore you out or drive you crazy. This was an attempt to put in a huge amount of material from many different sources into two short lessons, and I hope that you find it useful. Take the material home, look at it, come back. I've already had someone suggest that we probably should have a 3 or 4 hour session some Sabbath afternoon and try to look at some of this again, and I'm more than willing to do that. But thank you for coming. I will not be here next Sabbath. Next Sabbath, I am traveling to join my wife, who's already in Japan, and we'll be spending next Sabbath, as far as I know, assuming our plans will not be changed, in the Japanese Alps. So I will see you 2 weeks from today in this room. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we look at this material and it becomes, it's so condensed, it's so abrupt, so brief, just a few short words that are packed with so much potential meaning. We wonder what Daniel did with it. He must have spent years thinking about it, mulling over it, trying to understand it. And yet we know that you said that the book was to be sealed up and in many respects wasn't supposed to be understood for many years into the future. Yet we know that in the days of Jesus, people were already interpreting it to mean that the Messiah was about to come. And we believe that that's the correct interpretation. We also believe the linking prophecy that the 2300 days actually points down to our time, and that your intention was for the final events of this earth's history to happen in our day. And Lord, if that's your goal, we would absolutely agree with it. Help us to do our part, not to have the problems that the Jews did so many years ago, but to hold up our end of the bargain. We know you will hold up your end of the bargain, so that this great mess we call sin, this terrible injustice against your character we call the great controversy, can finally be finished. We look forward to living with you, to hearing you explain all of this in a way that we can finally understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for bearing with me.